If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us and your Son, Christ, who died in our place. We thank you for the forgiveness that we find in his name and his name alone. We thank you for our salvation. For those who call out on Christ, you've promised to forgive them of their sin and to reconcile them to yourself and give them eternal life. But Lord, we are called to live in this world for you. And as we come to the pages of Scripture, especially here in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10, we know that there are times when these things are hard for us to understand and apply. And Lord, where Christians might have disagreements, we ask you that we would understand what your word teaches us today, that we might live in this world in a way that honors and glorifies you. But Lord, that we as a church might live in such a way where we can grow in our understanding, but also in our love for one another. Lord, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you for your mercy toward us. We just ask you to bless our time in your word this morning and let your spirit move in our hearts. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we've been working through this letter, we now come to yet another new section. If you remember back in chapter 7 that we looked at last week, we came into this section where Paul is now responding to matters that the Corinthians had written to him about. And there in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And all of chapter 7 is kind of a one-unit passage that deals with issues related to marriage and sexual intimacy. And so Paul spent all of chapter 7 addressing that issue. And now in chapter 8, he moves on to something different. It says here in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." Notice that repeat of that phrase, "now concerning." We saw it at the beginning of chapter 7. Now we see it again here in chapter 8, verse 1. And the issue that we're now moving into is Paul describes it as "now concerning food offered to idols." So he's moving away from the issue of marriage, and he's moving into the issue of food offered to idols. Now, I believe as we look at chapter 8, and actually as we look at chapter 8, 9, and 10, because they all kind of go together, this large section, as we look at this chapter 8 and these three chapters, really, it's going to be something that's especially important for us today. And you might be thinking, well, why? Well, what is it about food sacrificed to idols that really has much bearing on my life? It's not an issue in my life. I don't even struggle with that at all. Well, the reason why this is such an issue is because it's connected to a larger issue, and it will become more clear as we work through these next three chapters. The issue about food offered to idols touches on the issue of what we call Christian liberty or Christian freedom. And you might be asking, well, what is Christian liberty or Christian freedom? Well, exactly what are we talking about there? Well, if I describe it in a nutshell, basically what Christian freedom and Christian liberty are about are, how do we make decisions in our lives, our everyday lives, about what we should and should not do? We would agree that the Bible is our authority on these things, but ultimately, we have to realize that the Bible doesn't address every single thing with a verse, chapter and verse answer to our questions. Certainly, the Bible gives us principles about how we need to behave and act in the world, but not everything is spelled out exactly clear. There are some things that are clear. I mean, we know that we shouldn't murder, we shouldn't steal, we need to obey our parents. Those kind of things are easy. Those are the clear, cut and dry things that we find in Scripture. But how do we make decisions on things the Bible doesn't specifically address? Maybe some of the, I'll name a few things. There's a whole lot others I could have thought of as I was putting this together. But a few things that just stuck out in my mind right away was, should Christians shop on Sunday? And well, you might be sitting there thinking, well, no, it's the Sabbath. You don't shop on Sunday. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Saturday is the Sabbath. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says Sunday is now the Sabbath. So is it okay for Christians to shop on Sunday? And if so, should we not shop on Saturday? How do we make these decisions? And what if two Christians disagree about Saturday and Sunday? What do we do then? Or another one might be, is it okay to dance? Now, that you might laugh at that, but I grew up in a church where that was right in the membership rules. If you were a member, you couldn't dance, you couldn't smoke, you couldn't drink, couldn't play cards, couldn't go to movies. Those were all part of the rules. Now, how do you answer that? Is it okay to dance? Now, that really became an issue in our family because growing up when I was in elementary school, part of our gym class was square dancing. Woohoo! That was fun. I couldn't wait for that week every year. Well, you read things in Scripture. Some of you might be thinking, well, of course you shouldn't dance. We're Baptists. I know we're not, but I was growing up. Of course you should not dance. Well, you find places in Scripture like Psalm 150 that say this: praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Obviously, David was wrong, or whoever wrote this song. It was before he knew better. But you also find in Scripture the description of David when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant. And what is he doing? He's dancing before the Ark, praising God. And it's accepted as worthy of God's pleasure. And so, should Christians dance? That's one that people have struggled with. And if so, what's good dance and bad dance? Or is there such thing as good and bad? Things that we have to struggle with. Another one might be, is it okay to watch movies? Again, like I said, I grew up in a church where they said no. And many of folks have told me they've gone to Christian universities in the past. If you went to those schools, you weren't supposed to watch movies. But over time, those universities got rid of those rules, so they were thought of being liberal. Well, is it okay to watch movies? And if it's okay to watch movies, then is it okay to watch any movie? Or what? When does a movie stop being okay? What kind of music is it okay to listen to? Country's good, rock's bad, jazz is okay. What's good, what's bad? Christian gospel only? It had to be written before 1950. What's good, what's bad? Can I drink alcohol? If so, how much can I drink? Can I drink coffee? And if so, how much should I drink? All of these are questions that we wrestle with, and the Bible doesn't give a verse, chapter and verse answer to these questions. Certainly there are principles. We believe that. The Bible gives us principles for all of life. But it's not always so easy to apply the principles. So Paul is going to address some of this, how we deal with these situations over the next three chapters. And I think, like I said, this is important stuff for us. And it's important because these are the types of questions that believers in every time period of Christianity for 2,000 years, every time period and every place where you go to one place in the world, the culture is different. Then you go to another place in the world, the culture is different. So the questions and the way they deal with these questions is different. So these are valuable for us because this is something that Christians across time and across places have wrestled with as well. And these are the types of questions that we're probably most likely to disagree on because it's not so clear in Scripture. We don't sit around disagreeing about the Trinity. We don't disagree about salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't disagree about these big issues of what makes one a Christian or not. What we tend to disagree on and unfortunately oftentimes argue about are the things that aren't so clear. And where we come at it from a different perspective and maybe arrive at different conclusions because of that. And so Paul is going to teach us about how we deal with one another when we come to these spots where we might not agree, and there might be different reasons why we would disagree on these things. And evidently, these types of disagreements were taking place in Corinth, and one of the things that they were disagreeing about was this issue of, what do we do about meat sacrificed to idols? Should we eat it, or should we not eat it? So let's talk a little bit about why this was an issue in Corinth. Sacrificing meat to idols was so common in Corinth and in really all of the Roman Empire at this time that it was unlikely that if you ate meat that it had not been sacrificed to an idol at one point previously. Any meat that you would eat from, like if you went to the market to buy it, it was usually placed in the market. Meat was expensive, and not everybody just ate meat every day like we typically have the privilege of doing. This was something that was kind of for the rich folks and for the folks who were celebrating a special occasion. And then when you needed meat, you would go to the market, you would buy it, but it was probably placed there by the Roman government. Or the Corinthian government, the government of the local area. And they would sacrifice it as an offering to the gods before they would take it to the market. But then you would go purchase it and you would use it for your whatever, your meals or for your celebration, whatever you were doing. So if you're buying meat from the market, it had likely been sacrificed previously. And if you were invited to someone's home for a meal, it's likely that the folks in that home had sacrificed it previously. Let me just give you a quote here that I found as I was reading about some of the background here. This comes from Plutarch, who's commenting on a situation where someone was invited into a home of Ariston to have a meal, and here's what he writes. He says, at supper, we were commending Aristeo's cook, who amongst other dishes that he had dressed very curiously, brought a cock to table just killed as a sacrifice to Hercules, as tender as though it had been killed a day or two before. Now, this is common. This is what you would run into if you were invited to a meal at someone else's house. They would bring out the meat dish and, yeah, it'd probably been sacrificed to some idol god before that. In this situation, it says it had been killed as a sacrifice to Hercules. You might be thinking, well, how could they sacrifice a meat offering and then still have it to eat later? Well, it's simple. The way that they would do their sacrifices is they would take it and they would sear the outside really fast, and they pull it off, and the sacrifice was the searing of the meat, and what was left was able to be taken and sold or eaten. They would leave a portion of it for the priests of these temples to eat, but the rest was able to be used at the disposal of whoever had brought it. So they would sell it, or they would take it home and use it for themselves. And so here, you can imagine that these Corinthian Christians now are saying, what do we do about this situation, Paul? Is it okay to eat this meat or not eat this meat? Well, some were, if you look at verses 4 through 6 really quickly here, it says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Well, since some were arguing that, look, we know that there's only one real God. And so these sacrifices to these gods, we know that that's just a bunch of baloney. It doesn't mean anything. So, yeah, it's no big deal. Eat the meat. There's only one God. These sacrifices are just people playing. It doesn't mean anything. And so, yeah, eat the meat. Of course, on the other hand, you have the other folks who said, no way, we could never eat that. That's been wrapped up in idolatry and all this other stuff. We can't eat that meat. So Paul will address that, and we'll actually get more into that discussion next week. This week, I want to focus in on what Paul does here in the first three verses of this chapter. Because as he introduces this issue of food offered to idols, he goes into like a little rabbit trail right off the bat here. And we see that he kind of goes off on this rabbit trail, and then in verse 4, he comes back to the main point. Look, in verse 1, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, and then he says a few things, and then in verse 4, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, it's kind of like he's bringing himself back. So this issue of food offered to idols, he introduces it, then he says a couple things. He says, now, concerning this again, he gets back to the point. So I wanted to look at what he says here in these first three verses, because what he brings up in these first three verses will really be the overarching theme of his entire argument. So let's look at what he says here. He says, now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He begins by discussing this issue of knowledge, knowing, and what we know. And actually, he quotes from the Corinthians here at the very beginning. You'll notice in your text that there's this phrase that's, all of us possess knowledge, and it's in quotations. Or at least most translations have it that way. I didn't look at all of them, but pretty much everyone I looked at had these quotations around this phrase. And the reason that he has this quotation, we've talked about this as we are looking at chapter 7, is he's quoting what the Corinthians are thinking. What maybe they've even stated in their letter to him. All of us possess knowledge. And then he responds to that statement by saying, then this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So let's start off with this first phrase here. All of us possess knowledge. This is the attitude, the mindset, the saying that the Corinthians are introducing here. And this is interesting when we think about the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, because we've seen this issue of knowledge or wisdom come up previously in the letter. Remember, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, they prided themselves in their wisdom, in their understanding of how the world worked. They had their philosophers and their wisdom gurus that they liked to identify themselves with. Remember, they were having the arguments over, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, because this is what the Greek world did. I follow this teacher because his teachings are superior to this teacher. And so this idea of what we know, we all have knowledge, it's something that was a way of gaining status in the Greek world, in the Roman mind. So they prided themselves in what they knew. This is why back in chapter 1, verse 22, if you'll look there really quickly, Paul says this. When he's discussing the fact that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, that the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world, he says in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. This is what the world was about for the Greek mind. It's all about what we know. Well, evidently the Corinthians had adopted this mindset of the Corinthian culture, probably didn't even think that there was any other mindset to have, because it was just the water that they swam in, that this was just how they thought. We know, we have knowledge. And when they thought this way, Paul warns them that knowledge, and notice that's in my passage here, in my translation, it's actually in quotes here, because what we're talking about here is the knowledge that they have. This knowledge puffs up. Paul warns them, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Notice here, there's a danger to knowledge, Paul says. Knowledge puffs up. It can result in a big head. That's kind of the idea, the puffing up. We can think of our big swollen heads when we gain knowledge. It's a feeling of being superior over others because you think you know more than they do. And maybe you've met someone like that in your life where they seem like they thought they knew it all. And it was like impossible to talk to them about anything. Maybe someone you've known has gone away to college, they've earned their degree, and they've come back, and now all of a sudden they are the world's gift because of all the knowledge that they have, and you should wish you had. Now, I'm saying that sarcastically, but unfortunately, there's truth in it. When we get a little knowledge, it can be dangerous. Maybe we read a book or two on a topic and we think now we've got every bit of top information on that topic until we are right. And anyone who thinks that they have any other perspective or angle on it, they just haven't arrived to where we are yet. Knowledge has a danger to it. It puffs up. It makes us feel superior over others. And we live in a knowledge-based culture, much like Paul is addressing here in Corinth. They sought wisdom. That was the be-all, end-all of the purpose of life. And we live in a similar age even today where when people sign their names at the end of their letters, how do they put these letters after their name. They want to make sure you know that they have a degree in this and that and the other. And when you see those letters, you're just supposed to, oh, this person has smarts. Again, and we live in a world where science is thought to have the answer to every question. So it's all about knowledge. Notice here, though, Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He sets up this contrast. He sets up a contrast between knowledge and love. That's a strange contrast. Shouldn't he be contrasting knowledge and ignorance? Those are the two things that seem to go together. But no, he contrasts knowledge and love. So why love, Paul? Why isn't this knowledge and ignorance? Well, simply put, it's because he's not really saying that knowledge is bad. He's saying that there's a certain type or a certain result of knowledge that's bad. And what he's really saying is it's the arrogance that can go along with knowledge that is bad. It's a knowledge that results in the puffing up. It's a knowledge that results in not loving as we ought to. So with knowledge, there should be love, and that tempers our knowledge. Well, when we think about knowledge in a biblical understanding, we see that right away that knowledge is necessary to Scripture. Knowledge is necessary to Christianity. We have to know certain things if we're going to come to Christ. Knowledge is part of the gospel. We have to know things. We have to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into this world as the perfect man, who lived a perfect, sinless life and went to the cross and died for mankind. Because we are sinners and we need a sacrifice for our sins. And there's nothing that we can do in and of our own self to satisfy God for our sins. We have to know these things. So we have to know that we're sinners, and we have to know that Christ is a sacrifice for sin. And we have to know that Christ, when he died, remained in the grave, but on the third day he rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. We have to know that Jesus rose from the dead. And we have to know that when we trust in Christ, laying aside anything that we might lay claim to of our own that would satisfy God, but when we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, that, yes, I place my trust in the sacrifice of Christ, knowing that I have nothing of my own to offer, when we know that and when we place our trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And God gives us eternal life because of what Christ has done for us. It's not that we earn it, but we have to know these things in order that we might trust Christ on our behalf. So knowledge is important to biblical Christianity. And certainly the Bible tells us that we ought to endeavor to know God's word so that we can live it out in our lives. So knowledge isn't is not what Paul is talking against here. He's talking about a specific type of knowledge, a knowledge that results in conceitedness and arrogance. Now, notice what he says here, and this kind of goes along with my point. In verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In essence, what Paul is saying is, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. As you're out there endeavoring to learn about the world around you, as you learn more, you realize the world's a lot bigger than you realized. And you realize, I really just don't know much. To say it from another perspective, the opposite side of the coin is, those who do not know do not realize that they do not know. So if you think you know, you really don't. Because if you really knew, you wouldn't think you knew. Does that make sense? Alistair Begg, I was listening to his message on this passage, and he says this. I thought it was a good quote. He says, knowledge is the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. So when you're ignorant for real, you don't realize you're ignorant. But when you learn a little bit, now you realize you're ignorant. You just become more aware of your lack of knowledge. So if our knowledge, what Paul is getting at here, is if our knowledge makes us arrogant, we only show that we really don't know as we ought to know. This is why later in the letter, Paul's going to say, these words here in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If your knowledge, if all this does is make you arrogant and unloving, it's worthless. So why would this issue of knowledge be so important to Paul then when we come to this passage? It's simply this. There were Corinthian believers who are allowing their knowledge to cause divisions in the church. Remember, that's what this whole letter is about. There are divisions in Corinth. Paul's writing to this letter to address the division. So these believers, they say, hey, we have all this knowledge. We know what we're talking about here. And because of their knowledge and their lack of love, they were using this knowledge to actually divide over. And some were arrogantly applying this knowledge to the issue of idols and meat. Look what they say down here. Again, we know, this is verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there's no God but one. So eating meat is not a big deal. Now, they make a theological statement here. We know that there's only one God and that there's only one God. These idols aren't real. That's a theological statement. And they're absolutely right about that. The Bible teaches that clearly. There is one God. These idols are just man-made things. They're not real. The problem, though, is how they take that truth that we would say is a good thing, their knowledge, and then apply it. Because what they say then is, so eating meat is no big deal, but then they say, and anyone who doesn't agree with us needs to get with the program. They just show that they just don't know what they're talking about. They're ridiculous and they need to stop being ridiculous. That's the problem. We know this. So if you don't know what we know, you're ridiculous and you need to get with the program. Paul says, wait, knowledge without love is worthless. So better would be to say, okay, we know this truth, but what would love do in this situation? What does love require us to do in response to this knowledge? Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, he that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection, without love, never is engaged in the business of religion. Again, knowledge without love, it's not a good thing. Well, Paul goes on then. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul states here that it's more important that we are known than that we know. Notice that. Anyone who loves God is known by God. So it's more important that we are known by God than it is about how much knowledge that we necessarily have here. And he says here, it's our love for God that ultimately makes us known by God. And now, is Paul digressing once again, another rabbit trail here? Is he getting off track and we need to reel him in? Or how does this relate to our first discussion here about knowledge and love? Well, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 10. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Notice how intimately connected loving God and your neighbor are here in Jesus' words. So if to love God makes us known by God, then how do we know that we love God? Or what does it mean to love God? Jesus You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, you might not be convinced by that, but let me take you to 1 John really quickly and a couple verses that we find here in 1 John. He says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Notice the relationship of love and your relationship with God in this passage. And again in 1 John, as we continue to go in chapter 4, verse 7, there are several verses in 1 John I could have brought out here, but I'm picking three, and here's the second one. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Let us love one another. Because when we love, we know that we've been born of God and know God. In the last 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Paul says here, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. But if we love God, we will love our brother. Because to love God requires it. The two go hand in hand. We can't separate them like we like to. To know God is to be born of God and to love our brother. So as we come into this issue of how we handle our Christian liberty or Christian freedom and these issues where we might disagree, one of the things that Paul tells us right away is that we have to temper our knowledge with love. We might have a better understanding of the Bible and maybe the world around us than someone else. But our response to that, our knowledge that we have is, but how do I now enact that in a way that shows my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ? So as we continue to go through this chapter, we'll see how it applies in certain things that Paul has to point out, such as meat sacrifice to idols. But I would just ask us today, is the knowledge that we have, is it making us arrogant and puffed up and thinking of ourselves as superior to those that we think are lacking in knowledge? Or are we looking for ways to show our love for our brothers and sisters in how we enact that knowledge? How do we put our knowledge into practice? Is it guided by our love? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we know that we are sinners and that we rebel against you and we do things that are against your will. Lord, we do them knowingly and unknowingly. And Lord, we thank you that you are a patient God, a gracious and merciful God, a God who provides salvation through Christ. Lord, we ask you to help us to be gracious as well. Lord, as we grow in our understanding of your word, let it not make us conceited and arrogant, but help us to temper our knowledge with love that we might show your love to others. Lord, that we may look to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, that the gospel might go forward, that people might be encouraged to grow in their walk with you. Lord, we thank you that we have your word where we can study it and apply it to our lives, and we pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, help us to learn and to grow from one another as we study these things together, as we have conversations and discussions over different issues. Lord, help us to rightly understand your word and to put it into practice. But help us to be loving towards those who may arrive at different conclusions than us on things that aren't essential to the Christian walk. Lord, where we know that faithful Christians disagree, may our knowledge be tempered by love, and may we please and honor you in all things. We pray this now in the name of our Savior. Amen.